magnet for... Anyway, there we go. But happy Pentecost, everybody. It's good to be with you. And this morning, what I really want to do is try to set Pentecost within the biblical story. So I'm going to begin with some readings, which will culminate in a reading which, if you are familiar with church and have been to Pentecost before, you'll remember some of it. But I also want just to give a little bit of the Old Testament build-up, because one of the key things about Pentecost is its fulfillment as well as beginning. We often in the Christian church talk about Pentecost as the birthday of the church, and that's accurate, but also just to remember that it's fulfillment as well as future. So the words, as always, will be on the screens. It's our custom here to provide church Bibles on the table as you come in. If you missed that and didn't get one and would like to grab one, then they are at the back. But let's begin with some words, firstly from Ezekiel, one of the four major prophets, as they're known, in the Old Testament. This is God speaking about his people. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people, and I will be their God. Later on in the same prophet, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. From Jeremiah, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. I want you to remember from those three Old Testament readings the words flesh and stone and law and spirit. Just those four words, flesh, stone, law, spirit. We move into the New Testament, some words from Luke and from his gospel, and also from the book of Acts. And the first two readings are Jesus this time speaking and preparing those who followed him in those early days for what was to come. It begins as Jesus is talking about his death and resurrection. Then he, Jesus, opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. And then in Acts, after his suffering, Jesus presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered round him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It isn't for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Okay, so that's prep. And now we get to Acts chapter 2 and the description that Luke gives us of that first, well, as we'll see, it's not the first, but in our Christian understanding, this particular day of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. That's the disciples. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were, staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language?" There then follows a list of nations. I'm going to spare you the details. "We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people aren't drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 a.m. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Towards the end now of the talk, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. This is the word of the Lord. Still to this day, bishops in churches of all denominations wear mitres. Everybody know vaguely what I mean by a mitre? And the reason they wear them is as a remembrance of the tongues of fire that came on the heads of the disciples in Pentecost. That's the actual reason that bishops wear mitres. I think that's a pretty good reason. If you have to wear a tea cosy on your head, it may as well be for a good reason. And one of the things I'm struck by as we read that description of the first day when the church was born, when the promise of the Father was fulfilled, is just the different categories of people referred to. And I think this is such a picture for us in our day, that actually those present included, as it were, the inner core of believers. It included people who were in Jerusalem because they had some understanding of God and wanted to find out more. And there were other people who had no connection with the faith, either of Judaism or what was about to become the Christian faith at all. And actually, one of the glories of a church like ours is that week by week, that tends to be the case. We have people who are part of the family, have met with Jesus and know him. We've got people who maybe heard the rumor of God. That's not a very good phrase to use, maybe, but there's some understanding, something that draws them in. Week after week, we're meeting people who say, "I don't really know why I'm here." We had somebody at the 8 this morning who said, "I wasn't planning to come, but I just felt the need to be here. Didn't know it was Pentecost." And then we have others who are simply coming, and the joy of being able to observe. And if that's you today, feel free to observe. You know, you don't have to do what other people around you do. If you want to watch, that is absolutely fine. So what I'm going to try and do, as I say, is just try to unpack Pentecost a little bit for us. It'll take us into an understanding of some of the Jewish festivals, and that's always a treat for those of you who love it when I get historical. I've said it before, I'll say it again, you're a lovely couple. And the rest of you can just piggyback on that. But first, I don't know whether any fans of Have I Got News For You, there's bound to be some. And normally towards the end, have I got news for you, there's the odd one out round. Okay, we're all familiar with that. Well, this morning we're going to do a picture round, but it's actually what do they have in common. So I think we got the pictures in on the screen. And so just in case you can't make them out, Judd Trump, an unfortunately named Bristol boy who is the current reigning world snooker champion. He's on the top left. At the bottom, you've got two images of Corrie ten Boom. That name may be not familiar to you. Corrie ten Boom was famous in the war. She wrote The Hiding Place, and her family sheltered Jews from Nazi persecution. She and her sister were later taken to Buchenwald concentration camp, where her sister died. And so on the right, there's a picture of her in her older age showing the hiding place where they used to hide the Jews. And then the top right is our very own Julia Lovelace. And I've chosen her simply because she's a well-known face. She presents Church Family News and so on, leads worship, that sort of thing. So just whilst I get set up, just forgive me if you're totally new here and you don't know, well, obviously you know maybe know two of them. But anyway, if you're just... to say to somebody, what do you think is a common thing between them? Have a guess. Okay. Let me simply say that unless you're truly a prophet, you're not going to get this, I don't think. But it does relate to the title of the talk, which was on the term card. So who knows? Some of you may get it a bit. And please, because I'm really bad at this, it would be typical of me to get to the end of the talk and not tell you the answer. So please, you know, just shout out if I haven't done that, okay? Because it's... I think I will get there, but there we go. So just as a starting point, let me posit the conviction that human beings are largely creatures of habit. Okay? Human beings are largely creatures of habit. And to an extent, for those of us who believe in a creator who designed us, let's move the pictures off if we can, Ian. I'll come back to those at the very end. There's a whole sense in which God wove routine, habit, repetition into the fabric of what it is to be human. You know, we read, there was evening and there was morning the first day, there was evening, there was morning the second day, and so on. We get the rhythms of the seasons. We get the rhythm of the week with that Sabbath rest for God's people. And we are creatures of habit. And I think that's undeniable. And of course, we can all think of the exceptions, the people who refuse to conform and those who do different things. But the very fact that they're exceptions proves that the generality of the human experience is to be creatures of habit. You only have to think about your Christmas, assuming you celebrate Christmas. Not everybody does, I know that. But assuming you celebrate Christmas, it is almost certain that your Christmas today is shaped by your Christmases in the past. And that will either be the patterns that you have established as a family or the patterns that you receive from the families in which you grew up. I would hazard a guess that's true of 90%+ of the people here, that we're creatures of habit. One of the things that we love about Christmas is we get to do what we did last year and so on. Yeah? I mean, it's part of the deal. We're creatures of habit. And as we've seen, you know, that's part of how God designed humankind to be. And of course, there can be very good things about being creatures of habit. Our disciplines of kindness, our disciplines of spiritual devotion, whatever they are good things. The habit of coming to church week by week, those of you who do, is great, and so on. And celebrating our festivals is fantastic. But actually, being creatures of habit, and thereby... and we don't often realize this, we are repetitious people, we repeat things, that also can blind us to things that God wants to do. And there's some wonderful examples of that. In the early years of the 20th century, before the First World War, the automobile manufacturers of the world gathered for a conference in Europe. Weren't many there in those days. Of course, you've got Ford, you've got Chrysler, you've got Mercedes-Benz, Bentley, Rolls-Royce, and maybe a few others. And in what we would today call a keynote address, the chairman of Mercedes-Benz said with absolute conviction that there would never be capacity in the world market for more than 1 million automobiles. Okay? And apparently that was received with murmured assurances from the other people and nods of wise heads that this was a wise saying. because he'd given a very convincing reason why that would be the case. Now, if you've heard it, please don't take part. But would you, anybody like to hazard a guess as to why he said that? What was his reason for his conviction that the world would never be able to support, they'd never be able to sell more than 1 million motor cars across the world in the world market? Not enough roads. That's it. Did you say roads? You did. I said, I've not thought of that. No, it's wrong. But it's, I'd not thought of it. It's great. Thanks, Dave. Anybody else willing to tread the tightrope of getting it wrong? No, that's fine. Well, I'll tell you what he said. He said that the reason that the world market could never have more than 1 million cars is because it would simply be impossible to recruit and train more than 1 million chauffeurs. Perfectly logical. Perfectly logical. But that was a mindset conditioned and shaped by the past, not the future. Do you see what I mean? And one of the things we're going to find this morning is that although we are creatures of habit, and although in some sense we're designed that way, and although sometimes being creatures of habit can bring benefit in that rhythmic sustaining of our spiritual lives and so on, actually, if I can use this phrase, the trajectory of God, and we see this throughout Scripture and we experience this in our own lives, is actually disruptive of habit. And if you like, if we were at a grand classical concert, we might at the end shout out encore, which is French for again, because that's what you do when you're in those rarefied circles, Albert Hall. Don't shout out again, you shout out encore. Just a little tip if you do go to the last night of the proms. But where are we as creatures of habit once shout out encore? God speaks back, behold, I do a new thing. And we just, one of the things I just want to set up for us is that if we are to prepare for fresh Pentecosts, and if we are to be a people ready for what God wants to do in and through us in this day, just as he did then in that day, we have to make sure that we are not entirely shaped by our repetition and habits. Does that make sense? Understand where I'm going with that? So we can move on. As I mentioned, churches celebrate festivals. And for the Christian church, we begin, oddly, there are so many different starts to the year. It's crazy, isn't it? But the church year begins in Advent. That's the first celebration, the first festival, the preparation for Christmas. And, of course, the great celebration, really, of the Christian year is Easter. And it's almost impossible for us, but I just want you to attempt it, to think of the period between the first Easter day and the first Pentecost. And just try to imagine for a moment that Resurrection Day, what happened to Jesus in Jerusalem in the middle of the first century, is utterly unknown outside a handful of people and utterly insignificant beyond a rumor in a single city in the backwater of the world's largest empire. For most of us, even if we are not Christian, and even if we are not regularly in church, have an understanding of Easter. And yet back then, it was just insignificant. Nobody knew about it. And it would have remained exactly that without Pentecost. It would have remained exactly that without Pentecost. Festivals, Jewish festivals. Our camera still isn't working, but I'm going to use the flip chart. I'm going to write really big. I'm going to try and write really big. And even if it only works for some of you down the front, well, it'll encourage you to sit near the front next time, maybe. I don't know. But anyway, so there are seven sacred feasts in the Old Testament that God gave. Okay? I'll send out the references if you want to check all this out. But there are seven sacred feasts in the Old Testament. And they begin... The liturgical year for the Jewish Old Testament people began not with our Advent, but with Passover. Okay? Is that big enough? All at the back with me? I say even on the info hub, I'm doing really well. Fantastic. Go and stand. No, don't go and stand outside, see if it still works. And Passover is remembering freedom. Okay? Everybody see that? So there's the festival, Passover, and the theme of Passover is freedom. Oh, I didn't check that. Okay, let's get rid of that. And then the next one we need to be concerned about, there is actually the Feast of the Unleavened Bread in between, but it gets a bit complicated here, and that wraps Passover into it, so I'm not going to go there. But the next one was first fruits. Okay? And that is about new life. Okay. And the next one, I'm not going to go through all seven, don't worry, it's the three that shape the Easter Pentecost journey. The third one was simply called the Feast of Weeks. And that is about remembering and celebrating the giving of the law to God's people by Moses on tablets of stone on Mount Sinai. Okay? So everybody with me so far? Passover is celebrating freedom. Fantastic. First fruits is celebrating new life. And weeks is celebrating the law. Now here's where it gets really interesting. On the Feast of Passover, in preparation for it, the people, and this was still the case in the days of Jesus, would slaughter a lamb. It's pretty barbaric to our ears, but that's the way it was. And they slaughtered the lamb because way back when their ancestors were slaves in Egypt, God raised up a deliverer called Moses, and Moses led the people out of slavery in Egypt. And the final act, which, as it were, symbolized and summed up the freedom and deliverance that God was bringing to his people, came in the sacrifice of a lamb and the daubing of blood of the lamb on the doorposts. And after that, the people of Israel escaped. And ever afterwards, the people of Israel, and still rabbinic Orthodox Judaism, celebrate Passover every year, the same way they celebrate Shabbat, the Sabbath, every week. And it was to celebrate freedom. So this is a deliverance festival. This is about freedom. And Passover happened before the Sabbath on what we now call Friday. So again, I know many of you will be familiar with this. And on that, this particular Passover in the New Testament, Jesus gave his life for the sins of the world. There have been lots of reference to him as the Lamb of God. And on that day, he was crucified on the cross. And many of us will be familiar with that story. And Christians believe that actually that was God's act of deliverance, with the shedding not of the blood of a lamb, but the blood of his own son, buys us freedom. Now, interestingly, we get some of the timing of this from John. So in John 19, verse 31, we read that because it was preparation day, that was the day when the lambs were slaughtered in preparation for the Passover feast, and it was to be followed by a very special Sabbath, which it was at Passover time. And Sabbath, still for the Jewish people, begins as the sun sets on a Friday until the sun sets on the Saturday. So that is Sabbath, because Jews work from evening to morning. I won't get into that, but that's the way it works. And it's interesting, the religious leaders, it would have been an abomination to that special Sabbath in particular to have exposed dead bodies on crosses. And so you can read in John 19:31, the religious people, they went to Pilate and they said, we need you to get these bodies taken down. So Pilate gave orders, you can read all this later, Pilate gave orders that Jesus' legs be broken. Well, what we read in John is that when the centurions came to carry out that order, and again, this sounds awful, but because you die on a cross from suffocation and you stay alive by using your legs to push you up so you can get breaths in, actually breaking the victim's legs was seen as an act of mercy, horrific as it sounds. But when the centurions came to Jesus, they found that he was already so clearly dead, they didn't bother. And it's fascinating that way back when in Exodus, God said that the Passover lamb must be a lamb without blemish or defect and must have no broken bones. And even as you slaughter them, you may not break the bones. That's just, I love that sort of echo across the scriptures. Some of you may as well. So the Feast of First Fruits follows almost instantly after Passover. In fact, the Feast of First Fruits was celebrated on the day following the Sabbath after the Passover. Okay? It's a bit like trying to work out Easter. You know how we work out Easter day today? It's the first Sunday after the first full moon following the spring equinox. That's Anglicanism for you. Anyway, here, the first fruits were celebrated. So in other words, 3 days after Passover. You've got Passover, you've got the Sabbath, and then you've got the next day. And the first fruits celebrated new life. And that for us, in other words, first fruits was always celebrated on a Sunday. Yeah? And for us, that's Resurrection Day, Easter Day, as we would call it. And that's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, Jesus Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so you see what God is doing in the sense that all these Jewish festivals become the underpinning for the story of Easter to Pentecost. The Festival of Weeks, quite early on as the Greek language took hold and still today, is called Pentecost simply because of the Greek word for 50, pente. And the Festival of Weeks happened 50 days after the Festival of First Fruits. And that's laid down in Leviticus. And remember, it was to celebrate law. Now, if this sounds all dry and dusty, just remember the significance and some of the things that were promised by Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Part of the problem with the human spirit, as Pope Francis summed it up brilliantly, is actually that our hearts struggle to be big enough. Our hearts struggle to be big enough to contain the love that God gives us to be shared with the world. Our hearts struggle to stay big enough for the kindness of God that is visited upon us, that we are to share with the people around us. Our hearts become smaller and smaller and close. And I love the way the Pope just said, you know, we can't solve this problem with ourselves. It's the Holy Spirit that can do that. And all the way through, the people of God struggle to keep the law written on tablets of stone. And if we're honest people, whatever, even our own internal moral code, most of us struggle to keep it. That's simply the reality. I've talked to so many people who don't share my faith, and when we get down to talking about the way that we live, most people are willing to acknowledge that even their own code, it may not be a Christian code, it may not be a religious code, but they follow some sort of code and they'll admit that they struggle to follow it, and that is part of the problem. And so you get this promise building in the Old Testament of God saying to his people, the day will come when I'm actually going to replace hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. There's a deliberate Hebrew reference to the tablets of stone. Jeremiah, Ezekiel are tackling head on the problem that we human beings have. And God says, I'm going to do a new thing. And I'm actually going to give you a new heart. In fact, I'm going to put my spirit within you. And I'm going to write my laws, not this time on tablets of stone to be given to one individual, to carry down a mountain, to be enshrined in God's people. I'm actually going to write my laws directly on each believing heart. And if you haven't accepted that yet, that's one of the offers that God gives you as you put your faith in Jesus. No longer straining in your own strength to follow your own moral code or somebody else's that maybe you feel has been imposed on you, but actually the Spirit of the living God inside you to help you live the way that you will want to live. And so for me, it's very significant that these three festivals frame the journey, the Christian journey, from Easter to Pentecost. So what's it all about then, and what does it have to do with us? Having set that, hopefully, in some sort of historical context, very briefly, why does Pentecost happen? How does Pentecost happen? And how is Pentecost, by which we mean the significant outpouring of God's Spirit, how does it carry on happening? Because the Bible is clear that it does and that it should. Of course, one key answer is that it is God's will. It's the work of God, and that's always the case. But what we find throughout Scripture and experience that God works in partnership with us and how we respond. So I would just add two things to the reasons that Pentecost happened. And the first is the mental positioning, the mental mindset of the disciples. They spent their days waiting. So there's 50 days from when Jesus rose to Pentecost. In our reading, we learn that Jesus was still appearing to them for about 40 of those days. So after that, they had this 10-day period from Ascension to Pentecost, hence the significance for the Archbishop of Canterbury in naming this Thy Kingdom Come. It's the reason it's those 10 days. So Jesus was with them, he was teaching them many things, and then he disappeared and he came back. And for those 10 days, they were there in the city. And Jesus said, you've got to wait until the promise of the Father comes. And those references from Ezekiel and Jeremiah are the promise of the Father. That's what Jesus is talking about. The new heart, the hearts of flesh, his Spirit within you. So that's the first thing, is waiting and longing. And it seems to me you cannot wait for something if you are principally looking backwards. Yeah? It stands to reason as I think about it that if you're waiting for something, your primary mindset is future focused. Yeah? You can't wait for something if you're living totally in the past. And I know even in church life, that is a temptation. You know, that people who've been in a church a long time, and this I guess will be true here, and there's in many places, there can be a tendency to look back. Every church will have glory days somewhere that isn't now. It's just the way it is. And it's great to celebrate the past, just as we celebrate the festivals, absolutely. But just as when we're driving, there's a reason that the windscreen is bigger than the rearview mirror. And it's really, really important to be aware of what's behind you, so you're encouraged to check your rearview mirror often when you learn to drive, yeah? But actually, it's tiny compared to the windscreen, because what's really significant is what's coming ahead of you. And it's the same for us spiritually. Yes, let's know what happened before. Let's be able to celebrate what God did. Let's be able to look back and say, God, you were amazing what you did there, how you came through for me, how you really came through for my family, how you came through for this church. But the windscreen is so much bigger, because God is always saying, look to what I'm going to do. And if our habits are shaped and conditioned by the past, we won't be in that posture of waiting and longing that will enable us to see what's coming. So that's the first thing. And the first question, are you individually and are we corporately a people of longing? Or are we people mainly shaped by the repetitions of the past, no matter how glorious? And secondly, I think a key thing is for these disciples what happened in the secret place. What was happening in Jerusalem was less significant. What was happening in the wider world barely touched on them. But what was significant was what they did, individually and corporately, in the upper room. And that upper room can stand for the mind, the heart, wherever you are. But, you know, if we are to see God move in our world as we long to see him move, for the blessing of all people, then it is going to be in part because of what is already happening in here. Okay? And that, you know, that we can't get away from that. And actually, that's the title of this talk, is worship. We're on a series in worship, forgive me not saying that at the beginning. Worship and overflow. That actually, the way that we worship, the way that we witness, the way that we live, it cannot simply be an external construction. That's called religion, and it generally traps people. But actually, the overflow of true worship, true witness, true service of our world comes from what's within. And that's actually what the three people I put on the screen at the beginning have in common. Judd Trump, say, reigning world snooker champion, Bristol boy, friend I play tennis with at Clifton, teaches snooker and remembers Judd as an 8-year-old boy negotiating with his head teacher to just go to school in the mornings and spend the rest of the day practicing snooker. 20 years ago, you wouldn't have heard of Judd Trump, unless you're a member maybe of that particular club, just like the upper room in Jerusalem. Any rumor of Judd Trump would have just been contained maybe to parts of Bristol. And yet now there he is, snooker world champion. He doesn't simply rock up at the Crucible, if that's where they still... Is that where they still have the world? Yeah, good. And he just doesn't rock up and say, can I borrow a cue? I fancy giving this game a go and becoming world champion. That comes out of what's within. I said that Corrie ten Boom and her family hid Jews from the Nazis. She and her sister were sent to Buchenwald concentration camp, where her sister died. 1947, Corrie ten Boom is back in Germany, and she's giving a talk. She felt compelled to return to the people of Germany, who were, after all, then a shattered nation, and she wanted to speak hope into them. And she spoke about the power of forgiveness on one particular evening in 1947. And at the end, coming towards her was a man, and she recognized him as one of the camp guards who'd been involved in the death of her sister. He told her that he'd become a Christian, and he held out his hand. And you could read this in her memoir. She says she wrestled and wrestled and wrestled. But actually she thought, Jesus, you've forgiven me so much. How can I deny this man my hand? Now that did not come from some academic theological understanding of forgiveness. It came from the overflow. Does that make sense? And lastly, Julia, I could have put loads of your faces up there. And this isn't to big up Julia in any way, it's just an example. But Julia and I met a few years ago when she was beginning to get more involved in worship, and she had three questions for me. And the third question was, what do you seek in a worship leader? And I said, that's easy. First and foremost, a worshiper. And actually, you know, we are blessed by the people who are leaders in so many ways here in church and by our worship leaders. And when they lead out of the overflow. They don't just rock up at church on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening and open the songbook and say, oh, that sounds a good one today. Oh, I like that tune. Let's do that one. It's the hours spent in the private place, the secret place, the posture of waiting and longing for God to do a new thing. And so those two things are key for us. If we're going to be people God visits with Pentecostal power, we need to be people who wait, a people of longing. And we need to be people who put in the hours in the secret place. And there's one final word I just want to add to this. Every so often as a church leader, I think there are times when it's good just to speak out stuff that we see. So having just talked about that individual secret place in our Bible study, our prayer, our longing, I actually believe that in some ways, Christ Church and many other churches around the city are those upper rooms, those secret places in which God is preparing and doing a new thing. And I believe with all my heart, not just for Christchurch, but for churches across this city, across this nation, throughout the world, we have not seen anything yet of what God is planning to do. And it is always His will. It's always His work. But we can be His partners if we'll be people of longing, people who wait, and people who put in the hours in the private space. And it's never for us, but it's for the world for whom Jesus died and the world we seek to serve. That's more than enough for me. So let's be still just for a moment. I'm going to invite the band back to the front. And just so that you know what will come from this point, after a moment of quiet, I'm just going to invite us to stand together. And invite us, in whatever way we want to engage with this, to wait. It may be that we want to ask God by His Spirit to give us that attitude of longing. It may be that we ask God, invite Him, to stir us for the work in the private place. That our personal devotions will become spaces where God can do a new thing. It may be that we understand that we are too shaped by the repetitions and the habits of the past, and God is inviting us to take our eye off the rear-view mirror for a moment and look full through the windscreen at what He wants to bring. So let's stand together, if you will. Please, if you'd rather stay seated, that's absolutely fine, but I'm just going to invite those who will to stand. Those early disciples were simply told to wait for what the Father had promised. And that was the coming of His Holy Spirit, this new dawn for humankind. You might want to imagine some of the things that they prayed in those long ago days and make them your own prayers. You may simply want to pray, either quietly or aloud, the most ancient prayer of the Christian church, come Holy Spirit. And we'll leave it to God to see what happens. A people of longing. I'll just pray and then we'll be still. And then the band will lead us. Father, we We've no real idea what it was like to be one of those early disciples waiting in that upper room. We don't know what their conversation was like, but they must have talked about the promise that you had set in Scripture. They must have talked about Jesus promising them another comforter. And above all, they must have prayed and longed and cried out to you that you would take them and use them for your glory and to bless the world. So, Father, will you now, by your Spirit, give us grace to emulate your early disciples in this space? Say, come, Holy Spirit. With Pope Francis, to acknowledge that we need the Holy Spirit. Come and enlarge our hearts. Come and widen our hearts. Fill us, fill this place with your Spirit, we pray. So as I stop speaking, just take over from me in your hearts. Come, Holy Spirit. We welcome you here.